Okay, we're about to start reading in the prophet Joel, who comes next after Hosea, in the order in which the King James Version and others present the minor prophets. But Joel doesn't belong after Hosea, and the minor prophets are completely out of any correct order, any semblance of correct order. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah, along with Micah and Amos. Joel comes later, and chapter 3 of Joel, when we get there, shows that the prophet wrote after the Syrian deportations and before the fall of Jerusalem. So he wrote sometime between about 700 BC, when the first siege of Jerusalem occurred by the Assyrians, and it was not successful. So sometime between that, sometime after that, and sometime before 585 BC. So this is about a 100-year period that Joel wrote sometime in that 100-year period. But since he doesn't give the king of Judah under which he prophesied, then we really don't know exactly when he had written during that 100-year period. That's about all I can say about Joel as an introduction. I think we should probably just your text.
Joel chapter 1. The word of Yahweh that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you old men, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has this been in your days? Or even in the days of your fathers. Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. That which the palmer worm has left, the locust has eaten, and that which the locust has left, has the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm has left, caterpillar eaten. Wake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up upon my land, strong and without power, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, cheek teeth of a great lion. He has laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He has made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white. Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth, for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of Yahweh. The priests, Yahweh's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the corn is wasted, the new wine is dried up, the oil languishes. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley. The harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languishes, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. Even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering, golden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a fast, call a solemn assembly, and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of Yahweh your God, and cry unto Yahweh. Alas, for the day of Yahweh is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods. The garners are laid desolate. The barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. Yea, the flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Yahweh, to thee will I cry, for the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto you, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. end of Joel chapter 1.
I really think a lot of this language is allegorical, mostly for the people and the society that the people create. Where Joel had lamented at the beginning concerning the pommel worm, that which the pommel worm has left has the locust eaten, and that which the locust left has the cankerworm eaten, and so forth. He's speaking about the invasions of Israel and Judah suffered by the Assyrians. And for the most part, the greater majority of the people of the 10 northern tribes of Israel were either killed by the Assyrians or taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And that happened in several waves in diverse places, first in north in Galilee in the north, and then in the Transjordan area, and then finally Samaria between 743 and 721 BC. And Judah was at first under tribute and at first obedient to the Assyrians. And then Judah revolted, and the Assyrians came sometime around 702 or 701 BC and took captive all of the population that they didn't kill from 46 fenced cities of Judah. And that's in 2 Kings, I believe, chapters 16, 17, 18. And besieged Jerusalem, but the siege failed. Yahweh destroyed 185,000 of the Assyrian army before the gates of Jerusalem. I believe it was about 2 years into the siege. So he let Jerusalem suffer for quite some time before he did that. And the Assyrians were forced to withdraw. So Jerusalem survived that siege. But the poetic picture of Judah and Israel that Joel draws here in his first chapter, to me, is reminiscent of the days of Josiah. If we read about Josiah, he became king of Judah in 640 BC. And he was really a boy. He wasn't even a young man. He was very young. And after a few short years, he had held what was basically a revival in Israel and Judah, and held a great feast, a Passover feast to Yahweh, and they dusted off the books of the law that they found in the temple that had been neglected for years, and everybody wept. And he held this Passover feast, and evidently there were remnants of Israel left in the land. The Assyrians couldn't take everybody captive. So there were remnants of Israel left in the land of Israel that he had invited to this feast, along with the Judahites from Jerusalem that sped back into the countryside of Judah. So it was 60 years in between the time of that siege of Jerusalem and the time that Josiah became king. That would be the time that I put Joel in. I can't prove that except by that circumstance. But that seems to be the time that Joel is prophesying, is early in this time of Josiah. To me, that's how it seems. And he's warning these people, your land has already been devoured. The society was eaten away. There was only a skeleton of people of Judah remaining out of all the tribes of Israel, and the land was devoured by the Assyrians. Most of the people were gone. It was hard to conduct a society that operated at the level that ancient Israel had operated. It was just a skeleton. So it was dried up. They were dried up. They were languishing, as Joel explains here. All the trees of the field are withered. That doesn't mean that every physical natural tree was withered. It means that the people have a hard time maintaining what Yahweh had given to them hundreds of years before. And they couldn't maintain it so that they weren't that they were just a sickly society, a shadow of their former selves. And that's the impression I get from this chapter, that it was probably at that time that Joel was prophesying. And I should have said in the introduction, and we'll see when we get to Nahum, that Joel was roughly contemporary with the prophet Nahum, but he's several books later in the Minor Prophets. They should have been together.
Yeah, it's talking about the field being wasted and all this destruction. And then you look at verse 5 and it says, "Awake ye drunkards and weep, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." So they only wake up when they haven't got any more wine, Bill.
Right. Oh, how typical is that? I mean, that's what we should hope for today, that the beer runs out, the football games are no more, and maybe some people will wake up.
Yeah.
And we see just how traumatic it was for them, because in verse 2 it says, "Has this been in your days or even in the days of your fathers?" So they've never seen anything like this. They've never seen destruction of this scale in Israel. First, it says, "So tell your children about it." And it's like, tell your children why this happened, that Yahweh was punishing Ephraim and Judah for their sin,
User
using the Assyrians as a scourge against us.
Right. So in Joel's time, the pommel worm and the locust and the cankerworm and the caterpillar, they are the successive waves of the Assyrian armies that had come in to Israel and Judah and had taken so much of it away. So much of their goods, so much of their people. And now that they've had four waves of these plagues, there's very little left.
I think the reason the Judeos have trouble placing Joel is because they interpret it literally. So they're like, oh, at some time there was an ambiguous locust invasion that hurt the crops.
Yeah, and that's just ridiculous in the light of the context of this. And understanding the history of Israel and Judah, it's easy to place Joel.
And yes, I think when we...
So the Judeos don't realize that this is people. They never get to chapter 2 or 3 where it tells you that this is an army of people.
Right.
Yeah.
In Joel chapter 3, it speaks about the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. It speaks about the captivity of Israel.
User disconnected from your
and team. How they the enemy had cast lots for his people, and what
User
has happened
channel.
To them, how they were sold to the Greeks. So with that understanding, and then in verse 13, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe, come." It's very clear that in that context, that clarifies what Joel's talking about here in chapter 1, that these are the invading armies who had taken away Israel. "Proclaim ye this among the nations, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up." It's very clear that this is talking about people.
And it clearly has a near vision and a far vision, and that becomes most apparent in chapter 2, where we see the early and latter rain. And the rain is connected with the destruction of these palmer worms, and that was never fulfilled at Pentecost. So there's a clear near far vision here. And I think we even see a hint, a clue for the far vision in chapter 1, because in verse 15, it's the day of Yahweh, you know, like the day of Yahweh's vengeance. So I think we even see a clue of the far vision right here in chapter 1.
Yes. I mean, that day of Yahweh could also refer to days of judgment in times past.
So it's not always the
it's
day
not
of Yahweh.
Always it's not always the last days. It's not always the end of the revelation, no.
Oh, okay.
But if it's already happened, and now Joel's saying it's going to happen, then that would, to me, indicate what you mean by a near vision and a far vision.
And And I think that's why Paul understood that the early rain at Pentecost was a deposit, because he likely read Joel and he was like, hey, like this wasn't fulfilled yet. The cankerworms weren't destroyed. So he I think that's how Paul figured it out.
Absolutely. The early rain is, first, Paul's the only one in scripture that used that word for deposit. Okay. None of the other apostles use that word, but that is immaterial. That the the early rain is a deposit. The early rain waters the plants so that they can start to grow and grow their roots and develop root systems. The later rain brings the fruit to the full, right? Without the later rain, you have a very sparse harvest and your fruit is parched and probably a lot of it is no good. With the later rain, you have bountiful fruit because it's had plenty of water by which to grow and come to its full potential. So with that, Paul understood that the early rain was an arabon, which is, that's what he called it. That's a deposit in Greek. I don't even remember the way the King James Version translates that word. They don't translate it. They don't translate it as deposit.
Yeah.
But that arabon is exactly that. It's a deposit on something that's going to be greater to come. It's just like when you put a 10% deposit down on something you want to buy in a store, and then 6 months later or 3 months later or 2 weeks later, you come in with your 90% of your money and you could have your item, right? So that arabon or that deposit is represented by this early and later rain, and that's a good association. That's exactly what Paul was talking about. This little rain that we had at the beginning isn't our redemption. Our redemption doesn't come to the full until the later rain. Joel chapter 2.
So many mainstream commentators, they act like everything or most of what Paul taught was novel and new and revolutionary. And it's like you just have to search the Old Testament and figure out where Paul learned it from.
Well, yeah. They don't do that. They don't correlate Paul with the Old Testament.
He's like a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament with the wisdom of Solomon. And he actually references the wisdom of Solomon heaps of times if you check Bill's commentary.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, I've seen that.
The deposit of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit in the apostolic age was that deposit of which Paul spoke. And the later rain is what we expect, what we pray for today.
A lot of Judaists think the later rain's already come because they think they're going to be doing miracles and stuff in their congregations, but they don't realize that they're waiting for the later rain to come.
Yeah, well, it's not going to rain on them. Maybe to get them out of there.
Yeah, good.
Chapter 2?
Why not?
Joel chapter 2. Sorry, Bill?
It's a long one, so maybe half at a time.
Yeah, I'll read to verse 17. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of Yahweh comes, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there has not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devours the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another, and they shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall, they shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word. For the day of Yahweh is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore also now saith Yahweh, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto Yahweh your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering, and a drink offering, unto Yahweh your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of Yahweh, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Yahweh, and give not your heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? End of verse 17.
This seems to be a prophecy of destruction coming upon Jerusalem, which would actually date Joel a little sooner. But it also seems to be a far vision, because much of this has never been fulfilled. Even with the destruction of Jerusalem, it's never been fulfilled.
It's the marriage.
So it does seem like a description of Revelation chapter 19. Yes. Especially where it says to bring the bride out of her closet and bring the bridegroom out of his chamber, that there is no doubt that this should be cross-referenced with Revelation chapter 19.
And that marriage supper of the Lamb is the destruction of these cankerworms and these locusts.
Yes. In Hosea, we read a few, I'm getting ahead of you, cut off at verse 17, I'm sorry. I don't want to get ahead of you. It might be pertinent to what is about to happen to Jerusalem in the Babylonian deportations, but
user disconnected it, from your channel.
The Babylonians weren't all destroyed at that time. It seems to be a far vision for the end of what's going to happen to the children of Israel, who were mostly already taken into captivity. Neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. I'm sorry.
I was literally going to read that verse. I was going to read that verse and say, how can that happen twice?
Right.
It's sort of like the time of Jacob's trouble. It's so horrible. There's nothing like it.
Yahweh shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he that is strong executes his word. He wouldn't. I don't think he would describe the armies of the Assyrians or Babylonians in that manner, as he's their leader. He uses them as a scourge against Israel in ancient times, but they're not his people.
So it's a rise and thresh, and it makes sense as it leads into the next verse, because it's like, therefore now, because you've listened to my commandments, like, repent and come unto me.
Well, I mean, verse 16 does that for me, and it's a continuation of that. In verse 19, and you haven't read this yet, but I will get a little ahead. It speaks, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil. Well, that's the same complaint that Yahweh had in Hosea, that the children of Israel were engaging in international trade for corn and wine and oil. They didn't know that he gave them their corn, wine, and oil, right? So that's another reference to the sin of Israel that's spelled out in Hosea.
And he also says in Hosea that when I re-betroth you to myself, I will send you the corn, wine, and oil again, and you will know prosperity again. So it makes sense here following verse 16 and the remarriage.
And the lesson there is that as a people, we should be happy with the things. We should be satisfied and content things that we can produce in our own land by ourselves and not seek the merchandise of alien people. Seeking the merchandise of alien people, it opens cans of worms. We start accepting those for worshiping their gods, intermarrying with them. And they're all the things that ancient Israel was told not to do.
Look at verse 6. Before their face, the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. How's a non-white face gather blackness? You know, wouldn't it have to be a white face to gather blackness?
I don't think anybody until maybe the 1950s or 60s ever insisted that any of these people were niggers. Maybe not until the 1970s did that start to happen.
Well, it's even more explicit if you look at the Hebrew, because it's saying all the people, their faces will be drained of color. So how do you drain the color out of a non-white face?
Well, in the Lit V, it says all faces collect heat. That's
funny. What?
The Lit V, the literal.
Oh. Yeah, I just, this the way they translate it as gathering blackness is not very accurate at all.
Yeah, it's not. It's not. Now that you say that, I'm seeing the YLT has, which is literal, has all faces have gathered paleness.
Yeah.
So they've gone pale.
Yeah, just like you do when you're, you know, in a great deal of fright.
The Septuagint basically says that
user entered your channel.
All faces shall be as burning cauldrons. Sort of interesting. From before them. Wow. Really? Trembling or writhing. I'm looking at the Hebrew. I'm sorry. I'm kind of thinking the bull trembling. All faces. Before their face, the people shall be much pained. Before their face, the people writhing before them, the people writhing all faces. And then the next word is a verb, which means to gather or to gather together.
Kibbutz, right? That word?
I'm sorry?
Yeah, like assemble. That's what they used as drained.
Yeah, that's sort of weird. Gather beauty or glow. Brown Driver Briggs. All faces gather a glow. And they have to glow with red. Which sort of agrees with the Sethogen, that all faces shall be made like a kettle, or the blackness of a cauldron. It's, Brenton should have translated that, the burning of a cauldron. Which is even kind of weird. The Dewey Reams translation of the Latin has, all faces shall be made like a kettle.
I guess the ancients saw, like, the ancients must have seen, like, paleness as similar to glowing heat, heated metal. They must have seen, like, someone's face is going pale. It's like you wear heating metal.
Like white hot.
That's what it seems like.
I would actually use Lamentations to understand this, where Jeremiah had written that their faces, which were fully white, were turned black. In the face of battle, the people would be disgraced and they would be beaten. So all faces shall gather blackness might be okay in that context. It definitely doesn't mean all faces turn pale, as the New American Standard Bible has it.
I'm also seeing, it says under Strong's exhaustive concordance, blackness from par, properly illuminated, i.e. a glow as a noun, a flush of anxiety, hyphen, blackness.
That seems contradictory.
Well, I don't know if the word blackness really means the same thing to us, because I don't think it has anything to do with the color. So if it's...
Yeah, you know what's funny? I had stated earlier that Joel was a contemporary, or roughly should be grouped together with Nahum as far as the time in which he prophesied. And Nahum has the same expression in chapter 2, verse 10. And the King James Version has, faces of them all gathered blackness. But the New American Standard Bible has, and all their faces are grown pale. And Brenton has, and it's the same phrase that we see in Joel. And it's, Brenton has, the faces of all are as the blackening of a pot.
Yeah, so some translations have withdrawn color or gone pale, and then others have gone hot or turned black or turned darkened or something.
This word, the Hebrew word, only appears twice in scripture in this form. No, in any form. And it's only Joel 2:6 and Nahum 2:11. That's it. And the King James translated it the same way both times. Gathered blackness. The phrase. But the word that's translated as blackness only appears those two times. So I would have to do a much deeper word study to want to begin to understand it. But I think that it should be used or understood similar to Jeremiah's Lamentations. I don't know what her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than a coal because of the punishment that they underwent, because of the heat that they suffered at the hands of the Babylonians. And I would, even though that language is somewhat different, M-S-H, Meshikar, it looks like. How does Strong's transliterate this word? I can find it. Shikar, right. He is Shahar. Shikar, I would transliterate that. And it's a totally, for blackness, and it's a totally different word than we see here. This is like arar, or something similar. Oh, it begins with a P. I thought it was a prefix. Parar.
Well, in Lamentations, that word actually does seem to mean black in the Hebrew. But the word that's being used in Joel and Nahum actually means glow in Hebrew.
I would translate it as burning. I think I would translate it as burning, and that's because that's the way the Septuagint authors translated it. But they added a word for it in pot to make it make sense. A burning pot, or a pot that's burnt, is really what it means. A pot that's had burning, marks of burning. A sooted pot, S-O-O-T-E-D, a pot with soot from burning, right? A pot that's been in a fire. And that's how they interpreted this word that supposedly means glowing. I could...
It probably has a nuance that's really difficult to
user disconnected from your
explain,
channel.
Right?
I'm going to break down and look it up in Jesenius. I mean, we ain't no rush here through these commentaries. We shouldn't be anyway. I'm going to look it up in Jesenius. It's number 6289. But Jesenius, I mean, I lost a little faith in him after Genesis chapters 10 and 11, I'm telling you. Not that I actually had a lot, but I thought he was a little better, and he disappointed me a few times. He translates this word, 6289, as warmth or ruddy glow, brightness of face. All faces withdraw brightness, i.e. grow pale with terror. Citing these same two verses, because that's the only place that the word occurs. And he wants us to compare Joel 2:10 where it says the stars shall withdraw their shining. So he's saying that Joel 2:10 is a parallelism with this, all faces shall gather blackness. And I would agree with that. I would agree that it's describing the same thing all over again in different language, right? If we read the whole passage, 6-10, we may detect that that's a parallelism. It is.
Yeah, because the stars are people. The stars that withdraw their shining are probably like the leaders of the people.
Well, let me see if Brown Driver Briggs adds anything.
They said glow with dread, BDB.
Glow with dread.
These are all faces, gather a glow, and then in parenthesis, glow with dread.
Yeah, see, this is a Hebrew thing. The Hebrews, you know, came up with this idiom.
User enter.
They know why.
Dubious, it also says, is a noun.
Well, that's what Brown Driver Briggs. All faces gather a glow with dread. And after a few other interpretations, like the one in the King James Version, it says, all very uncertain. In other words, this word only appears in these two verses, Joel 2:6 and Nahum 2:11, in the same context in these two verses. And because it doesn't really appear anywhere else, we really don't know what the fuck it means.
That's okay.
It is hard to try to get the nuance of the meaning of a word. I mean, you can look at root words and things like that, and that's fine, or similar words, but it's difficult to get the nuance of meaning of a word when it only appears twice in scripture. It is hard.
It seems strange that in one sense it's like darkness, and in another sense it's like shining or glowing.
Well, right, and they're saying that the blackness, that the glowing withdraws, that's why it's blackness, that's what they had suggested, but the word means gather, it doesn't mean withdraw ever.
Maybe when your face is like really pale, it seems to gather blackness because your face is pale. See, I don't know how the Hebrews saw it. I'm trying to think, why would they have this word that seems to have these, you know, shades of meaning, and I'm trying to work out why they would.
I doubt that the black part is to do with color, though. I really think it's just a way of saying a person is anxious or like, you know, frightful, etc. You have like a dim visage, I don't know, a black demeanor, like it's like black versus, you know, the way we describe black-hearted person, right? That's what I'm guessing.
Maybe when you're afraid, you point your head down, so your face turns a little darker. I don't know. I don't know why the Hebrews thought about this, but it would be interesting to find out. Like, oh, that's it. You know, they probably had things about their life that we couldn't picture, and that gave meaning to all these idioms.
I'm trying to think. I'm pretty damn ruddy, right? And I'm trying to think of when my head glows the most. I mean, maybe when I'm embarrassed, maybe when I've stressed myself through work, physical work, or I'm embarrassed, or when I'm drunk and laughing, maybe. I'm, you know, so maybe it's an embarrassment. That's not really like a, it's a lot stronger than a blush, right? That would make me glow. I don't know.
Well, anxiety and stress, yeah, right? That does that to people.
When you're like, really, really embarrassed, you start to glow.
Like the blood pressure goes up.
Yeah.
Yeah, right.
The blood rushes to like your capillaries, you know, under the skin.
And to your face, yeah. And then you start to literally glow. You know, maybe it's like when women are pregnant and other women say, she's glowing, she's literally glowing. Maybe it's like that.
No, I think that's the opposite, though, I would think, of what they're describing here, though. Yeah.
So the woman really has high blood pressure, Joe?
Don't ask me that. Can't answer that bit of it. Oh, well, we did our best. Maybe it's time for Noble to read on.
Well, it definitely has to have something to do with the faces being pained. It can't be something good. So the way we use the word glowing is usually in a positive way.
Yeah, yeah.
But this can't be something positive. It must be something negative. I would maybe be tempted from the Hebrew. All faces.
Maybe to be ashamed, blackened, like blackened from the sun. You're ashamed.
Yeah, I'm thinking embarrassment, like.
And the first time.
I like to do my translations word for word. So that word for gather, I would need to find a word that expressed the collection of embarrassment written all over your face, right? All faces shall be seized with embarrassment. Might be good, for real.
Just shame.
Or shame.
The first reference we saw in the Septuagint to the quadrant made me feel like it was about anger for a moment. That was my first response in my head.
That could be that, perhaps in certain contexts that might be appropriate, but here that word pained actually means fear and anguish. And is your first response in a state of fear and anguish to be angry? Is that your first response?
That's true. Yeah. Yeah, good point.
Your first response would be shame.
It's not anger. No. No, anger doesn't make sense.
It might in other contexts. Okay, we can continue, I think, unless there's something else that we should discuss. But this is the children of Israel being sent into fear and anguish.
Verse 18. Then will Yahweh be jealous for his land, people. Yea, Yahweh will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and I will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for Yahweh will do great things. Be not afraid, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree bears her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in Yahweh your God, for he has given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain, in the first month, and the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten, cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. And praise the name of Yahweh your God, that has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Yahweh your God, and none else. And my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of Yahweh comes. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as Yahweh has said, and in the remnant whom Yahweh shall call. End of Joel chapter 2.
There was like so much going on in this chapter. Yeah, you know, let's take it from verse 13. And rend your heart, not your garments. I mean, this judgment is coming upon not just the children of Israel, but also the army that was sent among them. It's coming upon the world, so to speak. And the army that was sent among them is an instrument by which he punishes the children of Israel. That this does have application in ancient Israel, perhaps in reference to the Babylonians who are about to destroy Jerusalem, for example. But it also has that far vision and the Revelation chapter 19 vision. And we shouldn't imagine Revelation chapter 19 to be Christ against only his enemies. It's going to be Christ and his armies against all those who oppose him, and a lot of his people are still going to be opposing him. They would today. So that being said, we have this punishment that's going to come. And at the same time, in the wake of that punishment, there's going to be a reconciliation with his people. And this is what this chapter is describing, that his people are going to be punished. And then there are promises to them following that punishment. Withdrawing the northern army, it is a relinquishing of the enemy. That they do their task that he used them for, and he throws them away, so to speak.
And that EC mentioned there has a, like a direct parallel in Ezekiel where you see Gog and Magog.
Yes. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto Yahweh your God. That's directed at the children of Israel who have suffered this punishment. Don't rend your heart, not your garments. In other words, don't weep over the material things you've lost, but rend your heart so that you can turn to God. Repent so that you can turn to God. Verse 16 is without a doubt. Verse 16 was never fulfilled in the wake of the ancient Assyrian or Babylonian captivities. It was never fulfilled. It can only be a reference to future events and the far vision, so to speak, that the not an immediate prophecy, but one far off in the future. So verse 17 is a promise that's relevant to today. Spare thy people, O Yahweh, and not thine heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them, or the heathen should rule over them.
It reminds me of all the times Moses pleaded with Yahweh to spare and have mercy on them.
Right.
Well, I think I've found the verse that destroys CO. Verse 32 says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered.
Right.
So, you know, I think I've got you there, Bill.
Yeah, but that's in the context of your sons and your daughters and your old man and your young man in verse 28.
We don't need those other verses. We're just going to pick this one random one.
Well, that's what maybe Super Lutheran would do.
Yeah, probably. And then at the end of the verse, it says, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Uh-oh, I've got a bit of a problem there, because who's the Lord calling?
That remnant feels like the one-third in Zechariah.
Yeah, if it's a remnant, then that means it's the survivors of something, the remainder of something.
Yeah.
And in this context, it could only be the children of Israel.
The called, chosen and called.
And the very next verse in Joel chapter 3 actually substantiates that assertion. Well, verses 1 and 2 of Joel chapter 3.
1 and 2. I know there's better verses that say, my called. You know, whose he's called.
Well, the called are the children of Israel. There is much that could be written about that. I probably haven't written it yet. It's all throughout Isaiah.
Yeah, and in regards to the remnant again, in Zechariah with that third, revived through the fire, it says that they will call on the name of Yahweh. And it makes me think of how Christ said that no flesh would survive, but for the sake of the elect, the days will be shortened. So when I read that, I sort of think Christ is trying to tell us that shorten the judgment so that when Babylon falls, he actually has people around to come out of Babylon and to arise and thresh. And those are the elect whom he's shortening the days for. And those are, I would guess, perhaps already remnants being mentioned here. I noticed not too long ago that the latter rain is mentioned in Ezekiel 39, but very subtly. Because after the destruction of Gog and Magog, Yahweh says, at that time I will pour out my spirit upon Israel and Judah. And that must be the same pouring out here in Joel.
Right, and that doesn't happen until after the punishment.
Yeah.
Until after the punishment is completed.
So perhaps the latter rain is just simply our resurrected bodies and their state.
Yeah, I don't know.
You don't think so?
Because I think he's pouring out of his spirit on his people.
Right.
I really think that eventually there's going to come a time when people actually start to hear this. I mean, we always like to think that it's happening now, Well, it is happening now, but it's not going to be groundbreaking news yet, right? The punishment is not complete. It's far from complete. People don't, most white folk don't even understand that they're being punished, that they don't understand this whole crime problem and everything that's going on in France or with BLM riots here in America, that this is part of our punishment. They don't even get that, man.
So do you think there will be wonders?
Well, I think that things are going to just slowly escalate. That's my opinion. I mean, it might seem like for a year or two things are cool, or 3 years or 5 years things are cool. I mean, look at the space that we've had in some periods of recent history between chimp outs, Negro chimp outs. I remember when I was a little kid, Jersey City cops were afraid of getting shot in the streets. And they were shot out in the streets quite often. And then that kind of calmed out for 20, 25 years. You didn't hear anything about that until recently, probably 40 years, right? Until recently. So it goes in waves. It gets incrementally worse and worse. And every new outbreak is worse than the outbreak before it.
Seems like every 10 years or so, there's some big chimp out riot. Detroit, Miami, LA, Ferguson.
Well, often when Yahweh speaks of our ultimate release from captivity, I notice that he compares it to the day he brought us out of Egypt, and he mentions the great wonders and the strong arm. And I wonder if we will see miracles. It will help our people wake up.
Yeah, well, with the later rain. That's why I think it's weird when Judaizers will get up on stage and they'll say, we're going to have some miracles tonight. And then they'll claim they healed some guy in a wheelchair and some guy who was a spastic. But they don't. And they don't know why. And people don't get why. And so then they get disheartened or whatever. Like, oh, this preacher lied to me. He couldn't really do the miracles. But what they don't get is that the miracles are with the later rain.
Right.
And so they shouldn't believe that these charismatic churches, are they called, that pretend to do miracles.
All of those churches are just a circus act. They don't care about a later rain, early rain. They don't really want to know that. They just want to rope people in so that they keep in attendance and keep supporting their church.
Yeah, they want people to believe miracles happening like at the time of the apostles. But they don't care that at the time of the apostles, that was the first Pentecost. And so they had these miracles that they could further the gospel. Not so that they could enrich some church, you know, so.
Right. It was only for the furtherance of the gospel.
But if it says in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward, then that means that the latter rain can't be before, because, you know, Yahshua is in the midst of Israel. His tabernacle is with men in verse 27.
Yeah, so you're saying the later rain comes after the second coming, noble.
That's what I'm starting to think here, because it says afterwards, and you read in 27, and when I read 27, I think of the tabernacle of Christ is with men, the tabernacle of God, which is Christ.
You might be reading too much into that, because if you go a little further on, where it says in 29, in 28 and 29, that he will pour out his spirit, it goes on to say in 31, before the great and terrible day of Yahweh comes.
Okay, right. Well, I could see how it makes sense, because it makes me think of how the gospel is
in the midst of us, but not necessarily in body, right?
Yeah, we're all temples. Yeah. Well, it really reminds me of the gospel and how the gospel was spread with so many wonders and signs. And Paul mentions that, like the signs and wonders that we wrought amongst you. And I could really see, and I'm not going to pretend to have a crystal ball, but I could see how much it would wake people up. We're at such a dire point in the future that life is even more a living hell than it is now. And the beasts are surrounding us and eating at our flesh, and the Catholics can't do anything, and the Protestants can't do anything, but these weird CI radical folks are the only ones who seem to be being protected in the midst of all this. They make people think, hey, what is the message these people are sharing, and why is God showing favor with them?
I don't know. I don't want to beat my own drum or toot my own horn, but I've walked through some predicaments in prison that I look back on it and like, how the fuck did I do that, right? And it just happened, but I wasn't really thinking about it in that fashion when it actually happened. I mean, things can happen that you don't realize the gravity or the magnitude of what's going on as it's actually transpiring. And you could look back on it and think that something miraculous occurred, but it didn't seem miraculous when it occurred. Yeah, you know what I mean? It's all a matter of perspective.
Yeah. Like, I remember Paul, he mentions how many times he was shipwrecked. And maybe when he was shipwrecked, he was just in the moment, like, oh my gosh, this is happening. And then he ends up on the beach and he realizes, like, the only way I made it out of that was Yahweh.
Well, right. And Paul's destiny was to die in Rome, right? And we might think that's a sad destiny, but it was actually a glorious destiny. But whatever happened to him in his life, the shipwrecks, the times he got stoned in Thessalonica and other places and beaten and things like that, well, he still made it to his destiny. We're all going to make it to our destiny no matter what. We just don't know what our destiny is.
We know even that even John if Peck, our destiny is not... Sorry, Bill.
I'm sorry, go on.
We also know that even if our destiny isn't necessarily what we think is prudent for us, it's perfect.
Right. Right, it's definitely not what we think it might be.
It's exciting to conjecture about the possibilities of this, but I don't want to. I don't want to cause speculation.
Well, I found that verse in Isaiah.
I would rather not speculate, but to me, this later rain comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's what it clearly says here in verse 31. So that And that's not conflicting with that afterward that you had pointed out. It's just that the presence of the Lord isn't what you had thought.
It's even after the years are restored, though. Restore the years of the locusts of Eden. Or is this just beginning another vision?
No, that's just a promise. But that doesn't mean it's happening at time.
Okay, yeah.
It's being promised in the future tense. That doesn't mean it's happening at that time. It's a promise. So it says, be ye not afraid. And I believe that ye beasts of the field there is actually... a pejorative for the same children of Israel, for the children of Zion. I think we'll see that in Joel chapter 3.
Okay, so the last verse of Joel chapter 2, it mentions the call, who Yahweh will call or something. That's in Isaiah 48:12, where it says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called." So these called people aren't just any random people who imagine themselves to be called. It actually has to be Jacob and Israel.
Right. And it's also in Isaiah several times, Isaiah 48, Israel. Oh, yeah, I think that's the passage you just read. It's in there more often than that, though.
What was that verse, Joe?
48:12, Isaiah 48:12.
Yeah, Isaiah 44:1 is what I was thinking of. And also Isaiah 41:8. There's several times where Israel is my servant, Jacob is my chosen.
So this could be truly the thing that makes the third ministry of Elijah escalate.
Those verses just support that Isaiah 48:12, Joe.
Yeah.
Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 17, because they called thee an outcast, saying, "This is Zion whom no man seeketh. I will restore health unto thee." That is, it's a thread all throughout the scripture. That there's so many references to Israel as those who are called by my name.
All right, do you want to read the next chapter, Noble? Is that what
No, I think we should leave it. It's 10 o'clock. We should probably leave it for next week so that we don't rush through this, I think.
Yeah. There's a lot to read in chapter 3, too.
Yeah, and we should probably review some of the stuff in chapter 2.